Almighty God. It is an awesome thing to be able to stand before the God of this universe, who has spoken into existence all things by His fiat decree. To stand before You, O Lord God, with the knowledge, even the assurance, that we are in a justified state. We dare not lift our eyes to Thee, except we have a confidence and assurance that we stand in the imputed righteousness of Thy Son. Our confidence and our assurance this morning, Father, is not in ourselves. For we, although redeemed in heart and mind and soul, are sinners still. We are often taken by indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And we wonder, O Lord, at Your free and sovereign grace. We wonder at Your ways, Father, because You have ordained that men, fallible men, stand to declare Your truth. And that is that the excellency and the power might be from You and not from man. The world ridicules this, we know. We ourselves tremble, knowing that we need the unction and ministry of Your Holy Spirit to preach the Word aright. But we are called to worship Thee. We thank You for the singing of hymns. We thank You that You've endowed us with the gift of song, that we might voice our praises unto You. And Lord, oftentimes we would rather sing the words of others than stumble in ourselves when we approach Your throne. And yet, Lord, You do not look at eloquency of speech, but You look at the heart. And we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us as our Heavenly Father. And as Father, Abba, Father, we can approach You and worship at Your throne and have some, in our finite state, some idea and realization through the grace of Your Holy Spirit that we are reconciled to You and that You do hear our prayers. As we meet for corporate worship, prepare us now for the ministry of the Word. Might we have a sense, a consciousness of Your presence? Might you attend the preaching of the Word with the grace of Your Holy Spirit? Might we all be aware that through Your Word, You speak to us by virtue of Your Spirit, vouchsafing that truth to our hearts and to our minds. Warm our hearts, O Lord God, that we might lift up our hearts and souls to You in true loving worship, that we might be able to grasp to some degree that great redemptive eternal purpose expressed to us in divine love through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We long, our Father, for an outpouring of your Spirit, for a spiritual awakening in our congregation, in this area, and throughout our society. We read in history of great times of revival and spiritual awakening, and some of us have tasted somewhat of an outpouring of your Spirit in the past. But what we long for now is a mighty moving of your Spirit, wherein men would stand in the pulpit and declare the Word of God faithfully. Your people might be edified and filled with a sense of your love and with a holy boldness in the face of this secularized society. We pray that you would visit us, O Lord. Bear your mighty right arm. O Father, make your power known. We come to you with the boldness of children, and not in any way demanding. But we long that your name might be honored in this wicked society in which we live. We pray for the political scene of this secularized society in which we live. We long to see your name honored. We long to see men with moral fiber and strength stand in public places. We long to see the Word of God honored, and none of these things do we see. Enable us to be faithful. Although the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field should yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, said Habakkuk, I will glory in the Lord God. The Lord God is my strength, and Lord, be our strength. Might we stand, might we remain faithful, and might we trust that your name will be honored and your arm will be revealed. Lord, we beseech thee this morning for those who are infirmed, some chronically ill, some facing terminal illness in our congregation. Might your grace and mercy be sufficient. Might we all rise up together, brothers and sisters in Christ, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who do rejoice, and to reach out in loving kindness, motivated by the pure love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to minister to those who suffer. Lord, we commit ourselves into your hand now. We pray for the preaching service. We pray, O Lord, that you would open the minds and hearts of those who slumber in their sin, who are at home in their wickedness and ungodliness. Lord, save them, we pray, from themselves, from the reigning power of sin, from the wrath and penalty of your holy law. Show yourself, O Lord, mighty to save, and edify your people. Lord, we stand in constant need of your strength, your grace, and your mercy. We have nothing to claim but your fatherly love, your redemptive purpose, and the imputed righteousness of thy Son. So meet with us now, we ask. Bring glory to thyself. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name that bears significance in your presence. Amen. Our text is taken this morning from Romans chapter 6,
reading verses 16 through 18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? Mark very carefully, it's not sin unto death or obedience unto life. That would teach salvation by works and would be counter to salvation by grace. But God be thanked that ye were, this refers to a state of being, ye were the servants, the willing bond slaves of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching, which was delivered you. In the original language, the words are passive. Unto which you have been delivered or handed over. By the grace of God, we have been pressed into a gospel mold and our lives have been reshaped. Being then made free from sin. Sin is viewed throughout Romans chapter 6 as a ruling and dominating power personified. Our master, our old master, the reigning power of sin. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing servants, that is, bond slaves of righteousness. Paul's declaration is that salvation is a change of masters. The subject before us, the designations of God's people in the New Testament, and we are considering now the term servant. There are three preliminary thoughts. I mention these by way of review. We note first the idea of servitude and the Greek mind. The original language of the New Testament that has been preserved for us by divine inspiration is Koine Greek, the common language of the marketplace in the Roman Empire of the first century. One of the essential characteristics of the Greek mind was freedom. Any thought of servitude or submission meant some loss of freedom. The Word of God, however, is contrary to this Greek mode of thinking. The Bible heightened the idea of servitude. Moses was the servant of the Lord. The Old Testament prophets were the servants of God. The kings were the servants of God, and the promised Messiah would come as the Eved Yahweh, or the slave or servant of Jehovah. The second thing that we must note is the Christian reversal of meaning. There are many terms in the language of the first century A.D., that were despicable to the Greek mind. Christianity reversed these and made them Christian virtues. So there was a convulsion in the Greek vocabulary caused by Christianity, and some of the terminology was indeed reversed by the truth of New Testament Christianity. The third thought concerns that of Greek synonyms. The same thing is true to a given extent in the Hebrew tongue of the Old Testament. There are a variety of terms which our English language does not possess. So there are many words translated power, each of them in the original language denoting and connoting something different, and we lose this sense when we come into our English vocabulary. Then again, many different words now for servant. Indeed, in the New Testament, there are 9 different nouns translated servant and 5 different verbs translated to serve. And each of these has a distinct bearing upon Christianity. So to understand what it means to be a servant of the Lord as a believer, we have to deal with all of the different terms that are used. We have divided these into families of certain words and their cognate terms. We have looked at the various words for deacon, diakonos. We have seen that it refers to all Christians and to ministers or pastors and preachers more than to deacons. 217 times in the New Testament, the term serve is used. We have noted the term pais or paideon, a child, a little child, a subordinate, a servant. We have noted the term oiketes in our last study, from the word oikos, house, a household servant, oikonomos, the law of the house, literally, the source of our English word economy, or economus, meaning a servant over other servants who administers the household. And finally, the word oikodespotes, oikos, the house, despotes, a despot, one who is literally the master of the house, usually a slave who held the keys to the treasure room and administered the entire household for a king or for a chieftain or patriarch. Eliezer of Damascus was the oikodespotes for Abraham, was Abraham's trusted counselor and friend, and administered everything in Abraham's encampment. Now, this morning, we will deal with the next term, and our study will be diverse from what we have done thus far. The term is huperetes. Huperetes. This means an under rower. That's the original meaning. From hupa, we get our English word hypo or under from it, such as a hypodermic needle, one that goes under the dermis or skin. Hupa and eretes, which means a rower. An under rower is the literal etymology of the term. The under rower, the huperetes, was distinct from the nautes. The nautes was an able-bodied seaman. That word derives from naus, the word for ship, and is the source of our English term, nautical. So we have this neophyte. We have this subordinate. We have someone who does not have his sea legs yet. And we have the nautes, the able-bodied seaman, and then we have this subordinate, we have this under-rower, who is the lowest position serving on shipboard. Now, this term, huperetes, lost its original meaning by the first century A.D. of under-rower. It simply denoted a subordinate. And so in the New Testament, in the 20 occurrences of this term, we have minister, servant, subordinate, or an attendant. This differs from the term doulos, which we have yet to study. The doulos was one sold into slavery, one who had no will of his own, and one whose life depended on the mere will of his master. And we translated that in our text this morning as a willing bond slave. And this word is greatly significant. We are going to consider this at the last of our study on servant. But now for huperetes. The huperetes was a free man. The huperetes was a free man who had volition and came into the service of someone else. the doulos was sold into slavery and was thus a willing bond slave. So we have the word servant now noted from two different aspects. What I want to do this morning is to take a negative example of the term and then a positive example of the term. And I want to begin now with the story of John Mark in the New Testament. John Mark was a young man. He was reared in a Christian home. His mother, Mary, was an outstanding Christian in the Jerusalem church. When Peter was freed from prison supernaturally, where did he go? He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where the church was gathered together praying for his release. So this man grew up in an environment of enthusiastic and fervent Christianity. He was also the nephew of Barnabas, for Mary was Barnabas's sister. So he grew up as the nephew of Barnabas, who was for a long time the companion of the Apostle Paul. John Mark has been held as the traditional author of the gospel that bears his name, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We only know this by tradition through the writing of the early and later church fathers. Now the story of John Mark, and we're introduced to him, follow if you will, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. James, the brother of John, has been killed by Herod. For about 4 years in the reign of Herod Agrippa the First, he had the power of life and death. He did not possess that during the time and the crucifixion of our Lord. It had to be the Roman power. But for 4 short years, Herod Agrippa the First had the power exercised by his grandfather Herod the Great. And he took it upon himself to arrest and then to murder James, the brother of John, the first disciple and apostle to be killed. Peter was then arrested because it pleased the Jews, and he was held over the Passover at least 8 to 9 days, and then he was scheduled for execution. And just before daylight, before his execution, God supernaturally sent an angel and delivered him. Peter was put on the streets of Jerusalem, and immediately he knew where people would be gathered together praying, and that was the house of Mary. So we're introduced to John Mark now in Acts 12 and verse 12. And when he, that is Peter, had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. John Mark is then, as far as we can discern, an eyewitness to many of the accounts in the gospel records, especially those incidents that took place in Jerusalem. A young man. Now, Acts chapter 12 and verse 26. In Acts chapter 11, there was a great dearth throughout the earth. The brethren in other churches took an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And they took this offering and sent it to Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Paul. And so we read in verse 26, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." John Mark now, perhaps for the first time in his life, travels from Jerusalem to the predominantly Gentile church at Antioch. He is under the influence and perhaps being mentored by Barnabas, his uncle. Now we go to Acts chapter 13, the beginning of Gentile missions. Verses 2 through 5. As they, the leaders of the Antioch church, ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. I want to make some comment on verse 3 as we look through this passage, because there are some churches and there is a certain teaching that everything concerning the sending forth of Barnabas and Saul have to be done by churches today. And in a tract that was written recently, it said that the church must meet in prayer. Then we must have the laying on of hands and all of these other things. And then they are sent away under church authority. And they make all of these things distinct. And this is because they need to retain their church succession. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, as some of you do, you will note that having fasted and having prayed and having laid their hands on them, all temporal participles anticipating the main verb, the one verb here is they sent them away. It is all one thing. It simply implies that the first missionary sent out, and this is the principle of New Testament missions, they were sent under the authority of the church. I would have you further note that when the Holy Spirit separated Paul and Barnabas for this ministry, the Holy Spirit sent out to the mission, to the Gentiles, the most mature and qualified men in that assembly. He didn't send neophytes that had just graduated from Bible college. And that is the practice today, and it is contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. New Testament missions sends mature, proven men to the mission field. Let us go on. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, they had, this is imperfect tense, John accompanied them and was constantly their attendant, taking care of all the incidental things. And the word minister is our word huperetes. Huperetes. Now, Acts chapter 13, verse 13, we see that John Mark leaves Barnabas and Paul, and he returns not to Antioch, but to Jerusalem. I'm not going to say that he ran home to mama, but Paul had this opinion of him. He didn't return to Antioch and to the ministry. He returned back to Jerusalem. He went back to his family. Something was terribly wrong in the life of this young man. Verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now we are going to march ahead in the book of Acts to chapter 15, verse 35. Barnabas and Paul go throughout this part of the Near East on their first missionary journey. It takes months. Months have passed. A great length of time in missionary endeavor has been culminated in the first missionary journey. They return to Antioch. A dispute arises among the Judaizers of the Jerusalem church. The Judaizers are the name that scholars give to those in the Jerusalem church that were strongly of the Judaizing party. They were probably from that great multitude of converted priests that we read about in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. They said, and this opens chapter 15 for us, some came down from Jerusalem saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. The whole reality of salvation by grace was threatened by the Judaizing party from the Jerusalem church. They said, you Gentiles want to become Christians? That's wonderful, but you must become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And they made circumcision necessary to salvation. A human rite, something performed in the flesh, something physical, something formal as the entrance into salvation. This should not seem strange to us. Roman Catholicism gives the same place to infant sprinkling. And so does high Protestantism. Fundamentalists, of course, in their pride, would say, you must walk the aisle and make your decision in order to be saved. The truth is that throughout all of church history, man has always had something in the realm of the flesh, something seen, something known, something that man does in order to be saved. We want to put our finger on it. To the Jews, you raised your robe. Yes, you're now a Christian. And they checked your genitals to see whether you were circumcised or not. Have you walked the aisle? Have you made your decision? Have you signed the card? Have you repeated these very words of a prayer? Have you been sprinkled in infancy? It's always something added to God's grace. Man cannot see the work of grace in the heart. Look at the woman at the well. Look at Zacchaeus coming down from the tree. Look at Nicodemus walking back from Bethany to Jerusalem that night after the interview of our Lord. A great work of transformation of God's grace took place unseen by the eyes of men and only later manifest by a converted life. These Judaizers dogged the steps of the Apostle Paul. The first book of the New Testament to be written was no doubt the book of James, about 44 A.D. The second book to be written probably was the book of Galatians. Perhaps 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but probably Galatians. Written to the Galatian churches, because the Judaizers had followed Paul and said, you must keep the law. Now, an aside for a moment. The book of Galatians is not against the law of God. You can't go to the book of Galatians and say, see, the moral law of God has been done away in Christ and abrogated. When Paul mentions the law in Galatians, what does he include? Circumcision. Circumcision. Their idea of the law was not the moral law, which is still in effect. The transcript of God's righteous character. It's the Mosaic institution, including circumcision, that you have to become a Jew to become a Christian. This was so great they held what is commonly called the First Church Council. It was actually a conference between two churches, the church at Antioch, the great missionary church, and the church at Jerusalem. They met. They came to an agreement. Gentiles did not have to keep the law. They did not have to be circumcised. All they had to do was abstain from fornication, abstain from idolatry, abstain from things strangled. The eating of blood, the Noahic covenant is still in effect and amplified and strengthened in the New Testament. After this, they carried the offering up. They came back. And now after the Jerusalem meeting, they returned to Antioch. And after a time, they decide to take the second missionary journey. Acts chapter 15, verses 35 through 41. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and as the historian said, and out of the book of Acts. We never hear from him again in the book of Acts. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Blood thicker than water, and oftentimes family blood thicker than the blood of Christ, sad to say. At that point in time, Paul was right. At that point in time, John Mark was not separated by the Holy Spirit unto that ministry. And I think, as I view John Mark as the huperites, the attendant, that he carried their baggage, he got their tickets, he was certain that they had food to eat, he cared for all the arrangements. But he was not, at that point in time, gifted to preach. And I classify in John Mark all parachurch and paramissionary ministries and organizations. Should we give God's money to promote those and to care for those who are not preaching the gospel? Not according to New Testament principles. We need $2,000 a month for a missionary pilot. Does he preach the gospel? But we need housekeepers and so forth for this orphanage. Do they preach the gospel? We need this. There needs to be a nurse at this missionary station. And so we need $1,000 a month to care for this nurse. Is she preaching the gospel? I find no women called to the ministry in the book of Acts. I find no single women missionaries called under New Testament principles. Let us abide by the clear teaching of the Word of God. At this point in time, John Mark was not called. And he turned his back. Paul had gone through these churches. Paul was stoned and left for dead. Paul had been beaten. He knew the rigors of the mission field of the first century A.D. And John Mark didn't have what it took. Huperites, an attendant. And there are many. I look sometimes upon college professors in seminaries who sit and teach and grade papers and prepare men. But they themselves are not preachers. And so they give to men a vision of a teacher in a classroom rather than a man in the pulpit or a man out building churches. I see others in Christian business saying, "I'm in full-time ministry for the Lord. I'm a disc jockey on a Christian radio station." Huperites, in the negative sense. John Mark, at this point in his life, was still young, untempered. And when he saw the rigors, he went home to Mama, to Jerusalem, not back to Antioch. And Paul, at this point in time, was right. I have a supposition. It's mine personally. I just share it with you. I do not know that Barnabas was a Roman citizen. Paul was. And when he took Silas, who was also a Roman citizen, he had an entirely different social and political standing on his second missionary journey. And when they were beaten without a trial at Philippi, they have openly beaten us uncondemned, being Romans. Then he could use his citizenship. I'm not so sure, nor are we told that Barnabas himself was a citizen of Rome. That's just a suggestion. There are many who consider themselves the Lord's free man. One person told me once, God has called me to be a Christian clown. My answer was, there's already enough clowns in the pulpit. The idea is that God calls us to all sorts of irrational and stupid things, and He has to take what He gets. Not according to the principles of the New Testament. And the principles of the New Testament are determining for missionary work, for preaching, and for the order of the church. Let all things be done decently and in order. Are the Scriptures our sole rule of faith and practice? But the story does not end there. Later, John Mark is called. John Mark is used by the Lord, and his ministry is to the Gentiles. I draw your attention to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Years pass now. Paul has had his second missionary journey. Paul has had his third missionary journey. And now Paul is in prison in Rome. He's already been several years imprisoned at Caesarea Philippi. Now he's appealed to Caesar. He's in Rome. And from Rome he writes these prison epistles. And twice he mentions John Mark. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. He's in the area of Colossae. He's in Gentile territory, and he's preaching the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. For I am now ready to be offered, poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul is admonishing Timothy. He is giving him final instructions. He's going to be executed. All the appeals have proved fruitless. Everybody's left. He sent someone someplace, some another. Only Luke is with him. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Do you have your Greek New Testament before you? Look at that passage. There is no possible way we can translate that into English. We can simply describe it. Everything in that passage is emphatic by position. And the three verbs that are there are in the perfect tense. The good fight I have fought right up to the last. Never slacking. Perfect tense. The good fight, emphatically, I have fought. My course, emphatically, I have finished. Right up to the last. I've never slacked off. The faith, emphatically, I have kept right up to the last. I've never deviated from it. Impossible to put this into good English and deal with the fullness of the language. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. The love of the world, the love of the age, the now world, overcame the service to Christ. Demas, who was the prayer partner of Paul, Demas, who had labored with him, had to make a choice. And he chose the here and now rather than suffer for the kingdom of God. What an awful disappointment. What a tragedy. And is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with me, with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. He's come of age. He's proven himself in the ministry. No doubt he's suffered. No doubt he's hardened. No doubt he's a proven man now. And Paul is not ashamed to say, he's profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with me, and the books, but especially the parchments. The story of John Mark. The story of a young man reared in a Christian home. Fervent Christians surrounding him. A young man who in his youth had seen the Lord and knew something of his earthly ministry. Prematurely taken. Leaving the work out of fear or inability. Not called or separated by the Holy Spirit to the ministry. Having no definite call, he went along, protected by his uncle. But he ran home to Jerusalem. But in God's time, God called him. And at the end of Paul's life, he says, bring Mark to me. He's profitable to me for the ministry. Take heart. Take heart. Be edified and see that in our greatest disappointments and failures, God may yet work mightily in our lives. And now to the Apostle Paul, Paul's testimony. Acts chapter 6, 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 13 through 16. Paul had been imprisoned at Caesarea Philippi for several years. He appealed unto Caesar as a Roman citizen. They were waiting an opportunity to send him to Rome, but they needed to send along with him the charges against him, and they had nothing to charge him with. Festus, the new governor, said to King Agrippa II, I have nothing to charge him with. We ought to take a charge against him. He's appealed unto Caesar. That's his right. Agrippa said, I'll hear him myself tomorrow. And so King Agrippa II came to hear the Apostle Paul. Verse 13, we break into the middle of Paul's oration. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining or flashing round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And that is the content of Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, when the work of the law brought forth his great conviction of sin. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, a huperetes, a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. A huperetes is a subordinate. Paul is the perfect subordinate. He's the doulos. He's the willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. All the apostles use the term doulos, a willing bond slave. But here God uses the term huperetes. You're my subordinate. And Paul's the perfect subordinate. He never countermanded the Lord. He was always subservient to the Lord's will. He was the true under rower of the Lord Jesus Christ unto death. Whose servant are you? Huperetes was a free man. Do you think you're a free man apart from Christ? You, my friend, are the willing bond slave of sin. Sin reigns and rules over you, and sin will damn you unless you turn and repent and hold by faith to the righteousness of God, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not free. Every man is a slave. Every man's will is a slave to the reigning power of sin until he is delivered through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord came among men, born as a baby, lived up to manhood, and through His active obedience, He fulfilled the demands of the law. By His suffering, His passive obedience, the old divines called it, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the penalty of that law. And those who rest by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ lay hold of that righteousness and are justified, declared right in the sight of God. They are reconciled unto Him and they are saved from wrath. Whose servant are you? Are you the Huperetes, Jesu Christu, the servant of Jesus Christ, or are you the servant of sin? Bound in nature and will and activity and thought to sin as your ruling master. To whom are you subordinate? It is the Lord Jesus Christ in His grace that frees us from the dominating power of sin, liberates us, and makes us the servants of righteousness for His sake. Look to Christ. Flee to Him. Turn from your sin with all of its burden and disappointment and condemnation and rest by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray that You would quicken and awaken men and women, boys and girls, enable them to savingly close with Jesus Christ in true saving faith, far above and beyond all human trust, might they flee to Thee and know the truth of life eternal, forgiveness of sin, and reconciliation. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.